Let's pray as we approach God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you show your ways and your values through your word. We ask, Father, that you would change our hearts and our minds so that we would live for King Jesus. In your name we pray these things. Amen. Well, let me start by asking a question. What do we look for in a leader? Do we look for someone who's powerful and capable? They look like they know what they're doing, and so we trust them. Do we look for wealth? We trust this leader because their wealth commands power and respect. Or do we look for someone with high emotional intelligence, great communication skills, and the ability to relate to others? What do we look for in a leader? Well, as we look at our passage this morning, we're going to look at what God considers when he picks a leader. What kind of king will God choose? Now, we've hit a crucial point in the book of Samuel. We see that God's chosen king, the people's choice, started well, but over time, he rejected God. And so, Saul is rejected by God, as we saw in the last chapter. And now this is a dangerous time for Israel, who are surrounded by enemies. What will God do? And our passage starts from where we left off. Samuel is grieving for the nation and for Saul. In this dark moment, Samuel gets a mission from God to find his king. Take a look with me at verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." We see that God has rejected Saul, but we also see that God does not leave the nation and his people alone. He will intervene and he provide for himself a king. You see, the people had insisted that they have a king like the other nations. They wanted a king who was head and shoulders above everyone else. They wanted a king who looked impressive on the outside. They wanted a king who provided them with military success. In other words, they wanted a king who was a warrior king. But Saul was spiritually bankrupt, and he disobeyed God. God chose King Saul, and he gave the people their king according to their standards. Now it's time God chose a king according to his standards. So we see that God commands Samuel to take a heifer and conduct a sacrificial meal with Jesse's sons. And the stage is now set. Who will be Israel's next king? Well, as we keep going, we're going to see that God chooses a king according to his standards. That's our second point for this morning. Now, as is the custom, the eldest son arrived first at the feast. Look with me at verse 6. And this is the interaction between Samuel and Eliab. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But God, he rebukes this kind of thinking. Look at God's response in verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on his side of, on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Now, this is the key verse for us to understand this passage. And it helps us understand God's standards. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." Now, we see that Eliab, he looks impressive on the outside. But in chapter 17, we'll see that Eliab has a disregard for the things of God.
He has a quick temper, and he's prideful. He relies on himself. God looks at the heart, and he rejects Eliab. It's like a saying that we have, don't judge a book by its cover. Well then, what about the other sons of Jesse? Let's read verse 8 to 10. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. It's a little bit like the story of Cinderella. They're all trying the shoe representing God's kingship. And the shoe doesn't fit them at all. God rejects them all. Now, Samuel knows that the next king will be a son of Jesse. Yet all of them are rejected. And it's an awkward situation. Have we forgotten someone? Well, we're going to see now God's standards as he chooses his king. Look with me at verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all of your sons here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for he will not sit down till he comes here. We see that David was so disregarded, even by his own father, that he wasn't even invited to the feast. And we also see that David is the youngest, the least of Jesse's sons. That's not all. The Hebrew word for youngest is also the smallest. And so in terms of status and physical height, David is the smallest of his brothers. He's not tall like Saul or Eliab. And what's our future king doing? He's out in the fields tending sheep. The future king is doing the work of a lowly servant. You see, it's no wonder that Jesse didn't invite David to the feast. Who, David? That kid being king? In what universe would he be anointed to be king? Now, there's another reason why David is disregarded. You see, in verse 12, despite verse 12 describing David as being handsome, he's overlooked because of his youthful looks. The point is this. David just does not look like a warrior king who led his people to battle. How could this be the king that God wants? But God, he looks at the heart, and he chooses David to be king. Now, we should talk a little bit about what God saw in David's heart. What makes David so different from Saul? Well, God's standards are not the world's standards. God does not look at the external characteristics, what seems impressive on the outside. Instead, God looks at the lowly. He delights in the humble, and he honors his servant. And so we see that God looks at the heart, and David is anointed to be king in verse 13. And the Holy Spirit, it rushes on him, confirming God's choice as king. Now, let's take a step back for a moment, and let's stop for a moment. What would you expect to happen next in the story? You see, David has just been anointed as the king. The Holy Spirit, it's rushed on him. What we should expect next is a coronation. We should expect David to be publicly declared as the next king. But what do we see instead? We see the fall of King Saul. Look with me at verse 14. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. The scene shifts from the hills of Bethlehem to the royal courts. And we'll see that David has the Holy Spirit, and we'll see his rise. But we also see Saul's downfall as God removes his spirit. In verse 14, the Lord afflicts Saul with a harmful spirit. Now, this verse, it can raise some questions. What kind of spirit is this? And why does God allow a harmful spirit to torment poor Saul? Are the effects of the spirit, are they mental, psychological, spiritual? Now, these are all valid questions. And there's a lot of debate about what this passage means and what kind of spirit this is. But no matter where you land, it's clear that God in his sovereignty uses the harmful spirit for his purposes. And the purpose of God is to show God's rejection of Saul as king. This is the consequence of Saul and his decisions. In verse 15 to 17, Saul's servants see the situation and they provide a solution. Let's find a great musician for you, Saul, so that when the spirit torments you, you be comforted. Now, the next verses are filled with irony as God raises David from the hills to the royal court. This is the final point of our passage this morning. Now, look with me in verse 17. We noticed that the same words as how God said he would provide for a king for himself is used by Saul. Saul ironically calls the very man who will be king and invites him to the royal court. In verse 18, David is described in glowing terms. But the crucial line is this: the Lord is with David. The Lord is with David in contrast to Saul. Now, because of this glowing review, and because the Lord is with David, Saul summons David to the royal court. In verse 19, notice what David is still doing. He's still tending the sheep faithfully. He hasn't left his post. In verse 20, no one ignores a command from the king. And so Jesse sends his son to Saul, and David enters into his service. Notice the irony. The anointed king is serving the rejected king while waiting to be king. And now, in verse 21 to 23, we see David's rise. Read with me. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Here we see David's fame rise. Saul loves David, and he becomes his armor bearer, his most trusted officer. He finds favor in Saul's sight, and he provides relief for Saul. And so, the shepherd boy arises to the royal court because God is with him. It won't be for another 15 years that the shepherd boy will rise to become king. And here we'll see him serving the rejected king in humble obedience. And he will continue to do that until then. Now that we've looked at the chapter, let's take a step back for a moment At the beginning of this morning, I asked you a question. What do we look for in a leader? If you had the choice, who would it have been? Would it have been Saul? He was tall, and he was the people's choice. He looked like a kind of person who could win you battles. He looked like a mighty warrior king. Or would you have picked David? David was God's choice of a king. He had a heart that pleased God, that most people could not see. Outwardly, he was the youngest, and he had no status. He was a shepherd, out tending sheep in the field, in one of the most lowliest of positions, that of a servant. But as we track the journey of these two kings, God's distinct choice stands out. It's surprising, isn't it? God looks at the heart as he chooses the lowly David to be king over Saul. Let me repeat that one. God looks at the heart as he chooses the lowly David to be king over Saul. But it should not be that surprising. Where have you seen this before? It was in Hannah's song at the beginning of this book. Remember, the proud will be humbled, and the humble will be exalted. In fact, God's choice is often surprising as he lifts up the lowly. It's the youngest, Jacob, not Esau. It's Ephraim, not Manasseh. It's Israel, not Egypt, or the more powerful and bigger nations. But the most surprising choice of a king is God's choice in the greatest son of David. You see, centuries later, the Israelites would look again for a military leader, look for a Messiah, one who would defeat the Romans and give them peace. Instead, God would provide another king, one who would suffer on a Roman cross as he paid for our sins so that we would be welcomed back to God. You see, like Jesse and Samuel, we would disregard this king. We look at him and think that this suffering, broken figure on a cross could not possibly be God's choice of a king. But on that cross, Pilate had in his sign, "Here is your king, the king of the Jews." Isn't it ironic? That lowly figure on the cross would be raised up, exalted to the right hand of God. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He'll come again, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Friends, this is God's choice, God's ultimate king, the greatest son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also see that Jesus helps us to answer the question of what does God look at when he looks at the heart? You see, Jesus came as God's own son and the king of the cosmos. He came down as a lowly baby, and he humbled himself to a criminal's cross. But not only that, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and he gave his life as a ransom for us. David served the rejected king. Jesus served us when we were enemies of God, and he gave his life for us. Another thing, Jesus judged not by the external values that the world values. Because he was God, he knew what was in the hearts of man, and he judged their intentions. We also see that his values are so different from the world. Jesus valued love for God and for others. He valued compassion over indifference. Instead of withholding forgiveness, Jesus taught us to forgive one another as our Heavenly Father forgave us. And he served with humility. Friends, this is God's choice of a king, and Jesus displays God's heart and his values perfectly. If this is the case, then what does that mean for you and I today? Well, the first application point is that we value what God values, and we have a shift in our mindset. Now, we've seen that God values the heart, and he cares much more about the internal than the external. He disregards the worldly standards. In valuing the heart, he values someone who is lowly, humble, and lives with a servant mindset over the proud, arrogant, boastful, self-sufficient person. You see, when God looks at the heart, it's the lowly that are lifted high. It's the humble that are accepted, while the proud, they're rejected. As Jesus reminds us, it's the meek who inherit the earth. When we serve God, no matter the task, if we're doing it for obedience for God and wanting to serve him, he'll notice that and he'll honor that servant heart. So, we're encouraged to take this mindset into every situation. God loves a servant heart. What's more, when God looks at the heart, he values those who are dependent on him. This is so countercultural for us. You see, the world values self-sufficiency over relying on God. It values materialistic wealth. It looks at the tangible things that we can measure. It looks at the externals rather than the internal, and it judges people based on things like how much money, power, or status that they have. But God looks at the heart, and his measurements are so different. This should help us to reevaluate when we judge people and situations. You see, the person that looks like they have it all together in the world's eyes is spiritually bankrupt without Jesus. Now, last year, when I went to Tanzania on a mission trip, I met another David. He's currently a pastor there. He had lost everything when he became a Christian. His wife left him, and he lost his status in the community. But he found Jesus. And you should see how much of a difference Jesus makes in his life. Especially as his heart aligned with God's heart. You see, when he prays, it's in humble adoration and dependence on God. When he speaks of Jesus, his face lights up. He showed me a map of Africa and how he wanted to reach the small villages that are really difficult to get to. And he spoke of God's desire to see the lost saved, and how he wanted to make a difference and see that happen. He carried a tattered Bible with him, and you could tell how much time he spent with his Savior. In all his lowly serving, it was in humble dependence on God. You see, in the world's eyes, his net worth, it's not much. But in God's eyes and in God's kingdom, David in Tanzania is abundantly and spiritually blessed. Friends, when we reorient our lives to God's heart, and when we love what he loves, and our hearts and our desires are changed, we value what he values. Let me ask you this morning, how are you going with this mindset of valuing what God values? Now, the second point is, how does this look like in practice? Well, it might look a little like this. Say you're a student studying at uni. The world loves accolades. It loves achievements. And it loves successful grades. And I'm not saying not to pursue them. In everything, we're to glorify God, and we should do everything to strive to do well for His sake. But in how we measure success, do we measure it by grades and achievements? Or do we measure it by what God values? Or say you were working 9 to 5. You want to have that Godward perspective like David and Jesus. And that means that we have to include God in every aspect of our lives. But do you tend to put a barrier between your relationship with Jesus and your secular life? Jesus isn't really a part of the picture, and so you refrain from living from Him in your 9 to 5. Another thing. If a servant heart is what Jesus treasures, then how are you going in loving your work colleagues and serving them? When was the last time you had coffee with them and you got to know about their needs? Another observation. You see, the world values different things. The world values gossip and slandering one another. What do you do in the staff room when your colleague or someone else slanders you? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake? Or do you give in to societal pressure? Now, if you're in the workforce, there's also a relentless pressure to climb the corporate ladder. And sometimes this can come at the expense of serving God and loving others. Do we value what God values? Or will we value what the world values? I know of a friend who took a demotion at work so he could run the youth group ministry for his church. Are you content to be lowly in the world's eyes as you value what God values? To those of you who are retired, what does the world tell you? Well, it tells you to relax. You've made it. You've done the hard yards. Now is the time for you to enjoy your retirement and your supper. Or the world would tell you something like this. You've got less to offer now that you're retired. You've had your turn. Now it's the time for the next generation. Step aside. Let the young ones have a go. But brothers and sisters, if God looks at the heart, then what does He see? Wouldn't He want you to pursue the things that please Him? And what does that look like? Well, the book of Titus reminds us that older women and older men are to grow in godliness. They're meant to be an example to the younger men and women and to disciple them in Christ. How are you going in investing in the next generation? How are you going in pursuing God's values? To the families, what does it look like to have this Godward perspective? Well, to the parents, how do you measure success? Do you measure it by how well you're going as a parent? You feel great when you're going well, and you feel terrible and you feel like a failure. Or do you measure success in parenting by whether your children are growing to love and treasure Jesus? And parents, let me challenge you this morning. What kind of example are you modeling to your kids? Are you modeling a love and a desire for the things of this world? Or are you modeling a love and desire for God's values to grow and love Jesus and His church? Now, why should we value what God values? And why should we keep living for these values? Because God looks at the heart, and the lowly will be exalted
on that final day. That's our last application point from this morning. Are you content to be lowly in the world's eyes, to be exalted by God on that final day? To the one that is obedient and serving King Jesus, or to the one wanting to live for him, there's encouragement for you to live and keep living obediently to him. Take heart. He notices you. He sees you living for him day in and day out. To the students who are living faithfully and studying for him and trying to prioritize his kingdom, he sees you. He sees you when you don't boast of your grades, but you boast of your Savior and what he has done. To the workers, putting him first in your 9-to-5, he sees you. He sees you when you're working and your workmates are hard to love. But there you are, still living obediently for Jesus and loving them. He remembers your acts of love, and he will reward you on that final day. To the one that's retired but striving to live for Jesus and make disciples, he sees your sacrifice. He sees your dedication. How you keep getting up and you want to love and serve the church despite health and other difficulties. Keep living for him. To the family who has given up much to follow Jesus and raise their kids in godliness, he sees you and he delights in you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Keep living for him. Take heart. Jesus reigns, and though he humbled himself to a cross, he'll come back in power to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom is coming. The humble, lowly servants, they'll be exalted and lifted up in his kingdom. Let's lift up our eyes. God's valleys, they're always better. Jesus has come, and he has come to give us life and life abundantly as we live for these valleys. Let's live for King Jesus. Let me pray to that end. Dear God, thank you that your choice is not like our choices. You look at the heart and you choose your King who showed us your heart and what it means to live for you. Thank you that you lift up the lowly and you exalt them in your kingdom. Change our minds so that we would value what you value. Give strength to our hands so that we can practically live this out. And when it gets hard, encourage our hearts and minds with the certainty that on the final day, as you lift up King Jesus, you will exalt your lowly servants. In Jesus' name, amen.